I want to do something that I did during a series of lessons I did just a few weeks ago on baptism. I spent Sunday morning talking about strictly the topic and the biblical discussion around baptism, the significance of it, the importance of it, the essentiality of it. And then on Sunday nights during the series of lessons on baptism, I talked about some peripheral issues that had to do with baptism as far as kind of the context around it, but not really about baptism itself. I want to do the same thing tonight and next Sunday night, Lord willing. Since we are in a series of lessons on communion and the Lord's Supper, on Sunday mornings I want to talk specifically about the importance and significance and the symbolism of the Lord's Supper. But tonight and next Sunday evening I want to bring up a couple of peripheral topics just for our discussion and our study. So we'll do that tonight and, Lord willing, next Sunday night. In Luke chapter 22, when Jesus was in that upper room with his disciples and they were celebrating the Passover meal, in the midst of that meal, as we suggested this morning, Jesus stopped. And he redirected the thought of that meal to the institution of the Lord's Supper. And while Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and he instituted a new covenant, he used the same emblems of the old covenant. The emblems being bread and wine. See, there's nothing new about the bread or the wine being used in a memorial meal. The Jews had been doing that, had been using bread and wine in the Passover meal for 3,500 years. Jesus was simply giving a new meaning to these old emblems in the new covenant. And when you read in Luke chapter 22, you study and you read about that Passover meal that was meticulously given from God, through Moses, to the Hebrew nation in Exodus chapter 12. I wish we had time to maybe read Exodus chapter 12. I hope that you'll do that. And go back in Exodus chapter 12 and read especially the first 16 verses. But that is where God, through Moses, is telling the Hebrew nation that he is about to free them from slavery. He is going to take them away from the harsh, bitter bondage of Pharaoh and all of Egypt. And God, the night before they were going to be delivered from the hands of Pharaoh, he wanted them to celebrate the Passover meal. And so he gave meticulous details about how they were to take the yeast out of the house. They were to have no yeast at all in the house. They were to eat that bread unleavened because they would eat it as though they were in haste. And they would be in haste leaving Egypt. And they were to slaughter that Passover lamb. And God gave details how they were to prepare that lamb. And they were to take the blood of that lamb and to put that on the sides and on the lintels of their doors to their house. And then when God would visit Egypt with death, he would see the Hebrew homes with the blood. And he would see the blood. And he would pass over their homes and not bring death. And from that night and for 3,500 years, the Jews had celebrated the Passover meal. And that's what Jesus was doing in Luke chapter 22. But by the time of the first century, by the time that you come to Jesus' participation in the Passover, there had been some additional customs that had been added to the Passover meal that you won't read about in Exodus chapter 12. They're not there. For example, do you know some of those paintings about the Last Supper? I guess the most famous one is the one that Leonardo da Vinci did called The Last Supper, where there is this great big long table, probably the length of this stage, and Jesus and his disciples are all sitting, ironically enough, on just one side of the table as though they're posing for the picture. And six apostles are on this side, six apostles are on this side. Jesus is in the middle. There's that glow about his head, kind of like a halo. But they are sitting in tall, straight-back chairs. But the gospel accounts tell us that Jesus reclined. He and his men reclined at the table. And I've always said, and other preachers in the audience, I'm sure, have always just said, listen, that's the way they ate all their meals. There would be this low table, and they would recline on a pillow and on their elbow and on their arm, and they would recline maybe against the chest of another person around that table, and Jesus would be the host, so he would be at the front of this table, and it would work in that horseshoe shape. And I've just always said, that's just the way they ate all their meals. But in the course of this study, I've kind of learned that isn't the way they ate all of their meals. Sometimes they didn't eat reclined. Sometimes they would eat sitting straight up, maybe just sitting on a pillow or whatever, maybe any position they want. But when they ate the Passover meal, they always reclined. And all of the gospel writers that mention that Last Supper will also mention that Jesus and his apostles reclined. And I have since discovered that there is some significance to reclining at that table. There is a Jewish man by the name of Alfred J. Kolach who wrote an excellent book, The Jewish Book of Wise. And he answers the question why that custom of reclining, it wasn't mentioned in Exodus 12, but he mentions why the custom of reclining became a part of the Passover meal. And he says, the custom of eating the Seder, S-E-D-E-R, the Seder is just a Jewish name for the Passover meal. But the custom of eating the Seder, the Passover meal, in the reclining position is of Persian origin and symbolizes, listen to this, it symbolizes freedom and independence. Greek and Roman aristocrats also follow this practice, and Jews who lived in their midst adopted it as a meaningful expression of their desire to lead a free and unharried lifestyle. The Mishnah requires that even the poorest person in Israel must not eat on the first night of Passover unless he reclines. Bottom line, reclining at the table indicates you are not a servant. You are not a slave. If you have the luxury to lean back and recline at the table and to enjoy the meal, it is indicative, it is a token of your freedom. And so man instituted the practice of reclining at the Passover table as an expression of the freedom that the Jews received by the hand of God. It wasn't instituted by God, but even Jesus practiced reclining around the Passover table. When Passover is observed by Jews today, it still centers around the ceremonial meal called the Seder, or the Passover meal, and it is always eaten in the home. There is another book that I just recently purchased about 2 weeks ago. It is written by a rabbi by the name of Chaim Halevi Donin. I will not say it again. But Rabbi Donin wrote an excellent book called To Be a Jew, A Guide to Jewish Observance in Contemporary Life. Basically, he has written the book that most all Jews around the world, I understand, use his book in order to know how to prepare and how to celebrate the Passover meal so that it not only leads you to follow all of God's given ordinances, but that you would also obey all of the customary ordinances that have been passed down through the years. And during the meal, the father, who will be reclined, reclines at the head of the table. And the mother, at certain times of the meal, will be lighting candles. During the meal, there are 4 cups of wine that are served. Each cup of wine symbolizes one of the 4 parts of redemption, and they base that on the words of God in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Listen to what God says. And listen to the 4 parts of redemption. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of Egypt. And the 4 parts of redemption, God says, I will bring you out. I will free you from being slaves. I will redeem you, and I will take you as my people. I will be your God. And so as a part of this Seder, the Passover meal, there would be four cups that would be used. Each cup signifies the four areas of redemption that God promised in Exodus chapter 6. The Passover Haggadah, as Rabbi Donin says, the Haggadah is the narrative that the father or the host of the Passover meal will use to tell the story of the Passover. And it also gives the customs and the traditions that must be passed from one generation to the next. And in the Haggadah, it explains each of these four cups. And as you read the gospel accounts, it becomes obvious that when Jesus celebrated the Passover with his men and when he instituted the Lord's Supper, there was more than one cup being used. And so what was written in this contemporary guide to the Jewish observance of Passover, much of this was founded in the way that Jesus celebrated the Passover with the use of more than one cup. In fact, there would be four cups. The first cup in the Seder meal is called the cup of sanctification or the cup of consecration, and it proclaims the holiness of this meal. The second cup is the cup of proclamation. During the cup of proclamation, as it is served, the father recites each of the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt, and the contents of the second cup would be spilled out or would be dripped out 10 times on a plate. Each time it drips on a plate, the father would recite one of the 10 plagues until all 10 plagues had been remembered. And that is the cup of proclamation. Then there's the third cup, and this cup comes after the supper, after the actual meal of the Passover, when you have eaten the lamb and eaten some of the bread. Then would come the third cup that is called the cup of redemption. And it is actually given two names, the cup of redemption, or it might be called the cup of blessing. Both Luke, in his gospel, and Paul indicate that this third cup, Paul indicates it in 1 Corinthians 11, we looked at it this morning. Both Luke and Paul indicate that it is this third cup that Jesus used during the Seder meal, the Passover meal, to institute the Lord's Supper, because this third cup represented the Passover lamb and its blood. And so Jesus chose that appropriate time in that supper to institute the Lord's Supper. An interesting twist that I've never known before until recently. Throughout the meal, there is an extra place setting set for the prophet Elijah, who is symbolic of the anticipation of the coming Messiah. And at the point of a modern day Passover meal, there is still a place set for Elijah at that meal. And at certain times during the meal, the youngest family member, and I can't remember if it's a male or the youngest member, but at least maybe the youngest male or the youngest family member, will go on several occasions to the front door to see if Elijah has come. And they still practice that today. And then at the conclusion of the meal will come the fourth cup, and that is the cup of acceptance. And it recalls the covenant of God with his people as God accepts them as his people and they accept him as their God. That fourth cup is the cup of acceptance. It is somewhere in the midst of this fourth cup that they sing a hymn. And in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel, it says that Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn. It was during the partaking of this fourth cup. And then the Passover ends with the prayer for peace. Jesus celebrated the Seder. Jesus celebrated the Passover meal. Jesus sat at the head of that table because he would be the host. And he would preside over that table. And he would be the one that would tell the story of the Passover again. And he would be the one who would preside over those four cups of wine that were used during the meal. And it was during the partaking of the Passover meal that Jesus then changes a portion of the Passover meal during the partaking of the third cup. It says he took the bread and he gave thanks and he said, "Take it, eat this bread. It represents my body that is given for many." And he would say a prayer of blessing. And the prayer blessing was, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, the King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." And then he passed the bread to his disciples. And he said, "Take it, This is my body. The unleavened bread now no longer represented the bread that the Israelites ate in haste in Egypt. The bread now will symbolize the body of Jesus from that night and still symbolizes that even today. And then he gave thanks for that third cup of wine, that fruit of the vine. And he gave a similar thanks. He would say, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine." And again, he would pass this cup to all of the disciples saying, "Take it. This cup is the blood of the new covenant. As often as you drink of it, do it in remembrance of me." And the cups, the four cups of the Passover wine, represented the Israelites' joy in how God had redeemed them. And Jesus tells his men that there is a new reason to rejoice, not to just rejoice of how God had redeemed them from Egypt. When he sent his servant Moses to do battle against Pharaoh so that he might bring them out of slavery and bondage. But he says now there is a new reason for rejoicing. There is a new redemption. Now God would send his servant Jesus to do battle against a much more terrible enemy called Satan. And he would free us not from the bondage of another nation, but he would free us from an even greater bondage. Bondage from sin and from death. And Jesus says this bread and this wine no longer represents the unleavened bread eaten in Egypt. It no longer represents that Passover lamb. It now represents my body and my blood that is given as a ransom for many. But Jesus instituted yet another element because he no longer shared this meal simply as a fellowship meal or as a transformed Passover meal. It was now a meal that would signify the new covenant that God had with his people. You may remember that God, after he redeemed Egypt or the Hebrews from Egypt, that he brought them out to meet him at Mount Sinai, and it's at Mount Sinai that God would speak to Moses. And here's what Moses was told to say to the people in Exodus chapter 19 and verses 5 and 6. God told Moses to speak these words to the people. "Now if you," talking about the people, "if you will obey me fully and keep my commandments," or excuse me, "keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine," God says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And you may remember that God made the covenant with them, and the people even agreed to keep the covenant with God. And you remember how the covenant was sealed in Exodus chapter 24? Moses would slaughter that lamb or that bull, that animal, and he would take the blood of those animals and he would sprinkle the blood on the people as a sign of the covenant between God and the people and between people and their God. And then in Exodus 24 and verse 8, Moses says, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of the words he has spoken." And you also will remember that God kept his covenant. The people did not. The people did not. And that's why God would say through his prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." He says, "You haven't kept your promise to me, so I'm going to make a new covenant." And Jesus, on the night of the Last Supper, is saying to his men, "This is the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke about. This meal will now no longer represent that night that God passed over the Israelites' homes in Egypt. It now will represent my body and my blood and God's new covenant with his people." And Jesus would do on the day that he was crucified at Calvary, he will do what countless bulls and goats and lambs for 3,500 years were unable to do, and that is to ultimately bring forgiveness and redemption to men. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus would say. This then is the context of the creation of the communion. The two elements that we still use today, the bread and the wine, were the same primary elements that were used in the Passover meal for thousands of years. No wonder Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 that Jesus is our Passover lamb. But unfortunately, almost like everything else that is connected with the Lord's Supper, certain elements of the Lord's Supper have been the source of controversies over the centuries. And in tonight's lesson, in the conclusion of tonight's lesson, I want to address, tonight and next week, I want to address three major controversies that have surrounded the Lord's Supper for many years now. There is a controversy, even this is in our brotherhood, folks. Must we use unleavened bread? Or would any kind of bread suffice? Does the fruit of the vine, does it have to be fermented? Or can it be grape juice, unfermented wine? And what about the cup? Should we use many cups, as is our practice here at Westside? Or should we use one cup, the one cup that you seem to read about in the Scripture? Which is it? Lord willing, we'll talk about those first two next week. I want to talk about the one cup tonight and the controversy that surrounds that. Let me take a poll. How many of you in this audience, just raise your hand, how many of you have ever visited a Church of Christ and when they served the Lord's Supper, maybe you knew they would, maybe you didn't, but when they served the Lord's Supper, they brought out only one cup and the whole congregation participated with one cup? Oh my. A lot more than I thought would raise their hand. And yet, I also have to say that it is probably becoming increasingly less frequent that any of you would probably be in a congregation that serves the Lord's Supper with just one cup. I wish I brought it tonight, but in my office is a book entitled The Churches of Christ Around the United States, or in the United States. And basically, if you're visiting any state or any city in the continental United States, and I guess maybe Hawaii, Alaska too, and you're looking for a congregation of God's people, the Churches of Christ, you can open up this book and you can find a congregation or many congregations in that local area. But the interesting thing about this book is that in the beginning of the book, right inside the front cover, there is a table of abbreviations that you will find scattered throughout all the book. And out alongside of almost every congregation, there may be one or more abbreviations that will tell you a little bit more about that particular congregation. For instance, if you were to see the letter B out beside a congregation, you would then know that that is a predominantly African-American congregation. They are a black congregation. And you have that information. If they have an S, it is a predominantly Spanish-speaking congregation. If they have an M out beside their congregation, it means that that congregation is primarily made up of military families. They are probably located very close to a military base. If you have the two initials NC, it means that they are a church, what we call a no-class churches. It means that they are opposed to Bible classes, separate Bible classes for all the age groups. And most of the time, they also are opposed to supporting the local a local preacher. NI means they are non-institutional, which means they oppose the use of church funds being used for institutions such as children's homes or universities or to support missionaries. We have a non-institutional church in the Cedar Park area. If you have the initials OC, that means they are a one-cup church. It means that when you celebrate, when you participate in the Lord's Supper in that particular congregation, they will bring out only one cup. And usually they will also have no separate Bible classes, and they will use one loaf in the communion and one cup. I have a copy of the history of the churches of Christ that use only one cup. It is written by Brother Ronnie F. Wade, who is one of their numbers, in an article entitled, "The Sun Will Shine Again Someday." And in the article, he admits that their numbers are dwindling. That's why I said it will be less frequent that you will visit one of these congregations. They're becoming fewer and fewer. And yet the controversy is still there. Obviously, the Westside Church of Christ, as well as the majority of the churches of Christ, do not serve the communion with just one cup. But I want you to know from the outset, as I try to bring this lesson to a close tonight, I want you to know that my brethren, who are one cup brethren, I believe with all of my heart that they are sincere in their practices. I believe that they are devout. I believe that they are Bible teaching and Bible believing people just like we are. I believe that they are earnest in their belief, and I am convicted with all of my heart that they are our brethren. And I want you to understand that up front. I have the utmost admiration and love for my one cup brethren. And their practice of using only one cup is based on two considerations. Number one, it is the symbolism of unity that they see in the one cup. And again, if you will go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verses 15, 16, and 17, you'll see that. In verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "I speak to a sensible people, judge for yourself what I say. Is not the cup, singular, of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, a participation?" Hang on to the word participation. You're going to see participation and partake three times in this verse, or in these verses. "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf." And so I said this morning that the Lord's table, that one cup, the one loaf, is symbolic of the unity and the oneness that ought to exist between all of us as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why we can't come to this table with grievances and grudges and gossips and unforgiveness, because we are one family. We're many members, but we are one body, and this one table and the one cup and the one loaf is symbolic of the oneness and the unity and the family that ought to exist between all of us. And I said that there is that vertical understanding where we discern this table as the body of Christ. It represents His broken body and His spilled blood. But there is that horizontal relationship that we also need to see in this table, the relationship between all of us, one another, in the body of Christ. And that's why my one cup brethren use only one cup. See, to them, it would be a sin to divide the contents of that cup into many cups, because they believe with all of their heart that that one cup symbolizes the unity that ought to exist between all of us. And so the mutual use of one container of wine in communion is understood by our one cup brethren to embody the unity that God wants in His church. And to them it would be a sin to use more than one cup, because it would be symbolic of the division in the body. But then there is a second rationale for using the one cup, and that is based on a particular interpretation of Scripture. You may have noticed in the gospel accounts repeatedly how the gospel writers will mention the cup. Over and over, it will mention the cup. In Matthew 26 and verse 27, it says, "Jesus took the cup and He gave thanks." In Mark chapter 14 and verse 23, "Then He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it." Luke 22 and verse 17, "Then He took the cup and He gave thanks." And I will admit to you that it appears that Jesus only used one cup in a cursory reading of the Scripture. And I said on the outset, I believe that these one cup brethren of ours, I believe with all my heart they are sincere and they are devout. But I also believe that they are sincerely wrong in their interpretation of the meaning of the cup. I say this for four reasons, real quickly. Number one, first of all, it was never the practice of the Jews in the Passover meal to use just one cup. Jesus, on the night that he instituted the Lord's Supper, did not use just one cup. In fact, there were four cups involved. Second of all, if you read the gospel accounts, it is clear, I think, that Jesus is not emphasizing the singularity of the cup as much as he is emphasizing what the cup symbolizes. And in fact, it's in Luke chapter 22 again, in verse 17, that it says, "Then he took the cup, he gave thanks," and now listen to what Jesus tells them to do. "Take this." What's the this? The this is the one cup. "Take this and divide it among yourselves." Now, if Jesus was literally talking about only one cup, why would he tell them to divide it? And what does he mean by divide the cup? See, I don't think Jesus is talking literally about the container, the cup. I think he is talking about what the cup symbolizes, what the contents of the cup symbolizes. And he says, "Take the contents of this cup and divide it among yourselves." If he was talking about the cup, how were they supposed to divide the cup? If it's a literal understanding of that, were they to break that cup into pieces and each of them take a splinter? I don't think he was talking literally about the container called the cup. Third, a hyper-literal understanding of the phrase the one cup misses, I think, the point of Jesus' whole emphasis. When Jesus talks about the cup, he is talking metaphorically about the cup. It's in Luke 22 and verse 20, Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now think about the syntax of that sentence. "This cup is shed for you." Was he talking about the cup? Or was he talking about the symbolism of the cup that is his blood? I think that's the case. And remember, when Jesus talked about the cup, he didn't always talk about a container. In fact, I don't think he ever talked about the cup as a container. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 20 when the mother of James and John came to Jesus and they asked for the two top spots in the kingdom when Jesus would come into his kingdom? And James and John wanted one to sit on the right hand of Jesus and one on the left hand of Jesus. You remember what Jesus said? He said to those two men, "You don't know what you're asking." And then he asked them a question. He said, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I will drink of?" And what he is referring to is, are you able to undergo the suffering and the death that I will undergo? That's what the cup symbolized. Do you remember the night that he was betrayed when he was in the garden and he was praying in agony in the garden? He would say, "Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done." He wasn't talking about a literal cup. He was talking about the cup of suffering and the cup of death that would be his to drink. And I think to take a literal, hyper-literal interpretation of these scriptures is to miss really what Jesus is trying to emphasize, and that was his death. And that's what we are to remember. And as I've said before, number four, I believe that my one cup brethren are sincere, but I believe that they are sincerely wrong. Because you see, we are never going to be united as a people because we celebrate the Lord's Supper with one cup. We don't find our unity in a cup. We find our unity in Christ. And it is in Christ that we are a family of God. When we remember how his body was crucified and how his blood was spilled for each one of us, when I remember what Jesus was willing to do for me, then through the blood of Jesus, I become more willing to forgive all of you. And we become a family. We're not united because there's one table, one loaf, one cup. We're united because we have one Lord. And it's in Him that all of us have found salvation. We're out of time. You wouldn't believe all the pages of notes I've got. You wouldn't believe how much material I have skipped over. It would have scared you if you knew what I came up prepared to do. Suffice it to say, we need to be careful. We always need to be careful that we do not bring our own interpretation of Scripture based upon our own experience or our modern day beliefs. We need to take Scripture and we need to interpret Scripture based upon the true meaning of the original intent. That's what I meant this morning when I talked about eating in homes. Paul wasn't talking about eating in homes and that you weren't allowed to eat in a church building. They didn't have church buildings. Don't interpret the Scripture as though they did. They didn't use one cup. Don't interpret the Scriptures as though they did. Be very careful about that. And we need to be very careful that we do not allow our own personal opinions and interpretations come between us as family. Now, folks, there's doctrine, and you know me well enough to know that I do not want to compromise on any one essential doctrine in the Bible. But, folks, I am also deeply convinced that we shouldn't divide over personal opinions and interpretations. God's body is bigger than that. And we're to be better than that. And it is possible to become so preoccupied with insignificant things, such as whether or not the container should be one cup or many cup, that we lose the true meaning of the significance of the blood of Christ. Are you in Christ tonight? Have you come in contact, not with a cup, have you come in contact with the blood of Christ in the waters of baptism? If there's anything that keeps you from being united with Christ tonight in the waters of baptism, I hope that you'll reconsider. And we'd love to visit with you more about what you need to do to become a child of God. But if we can help you to become closer to God, or if you'd like to be identified with this church, please come while together we stand while we sing.